Turn with me to Numbers 14. Last week when we were in Numbers 14, we were looking at the Lord's response to Moses' plea for a pardon. And we said that there's a tension that runs through the passage, because on the one hand, the Lord does pardon the people. He says as much, "I have pardoned them according to your word." And yet much of the passage that we read concerned the details of the punishment that he was bringing on the people. He pardons and he punishes. He pardons in the sense that he does not do what he had threatened to do. He does not destroy the people and he does not dispossess them. He spares their life and he keeps them as his people. But he punishes as a way to maintain his glory and his reverence by saying this sin of unbelief and disobedience now results in the fact that this generation will not see the promised land. Second generation will, but this generation will die in the wilderness. If that's the word that's spoken to you, right? Moses comes and he says, "This is what the Lord has said. You will not enter into the promised land. Your bodies are going to fall in the wilderness. 40 years later, your children will go in and take the land." What do you do? What do you do when you hear that? How do you respond to that? You ever been disciplined by the Lord? You ever felt the heavy hand of the Lord on you because of sin that you've been hiding or harboring or cultivating? You ever experienced the strong discipline of the Lord and experienced the consequences of your sin and known it to be so? What do you do when the Lord charges you with sin and convicts you of sin and brings to you the consequences of your sin? What will you do? Ultimately, the scriptures present the picture of repentance. That repentance, a turning from sin and to the Lord, along with faith, a repenting kind of faith, a believing kind of repentance. Repentance and faith is how we enter into life with Christ. But the scriptures never present repentance as a one-time act, sort of what you do to get your ticket in, and then once you're in, you never have to worry about repenting again. In one sense, the whole Christian life, this side of glory, is a life of repenting over and over and over again, albeit with the hope and with the assurance that your repentance is heard and that pardon and forgiveness is yours in Christ. But you still repent. What do you do if you're in Numbers 14 and you have heard the Lord said, because of your sin, you will not enter into the promised land, your bodies will fall in the wilderness? Here's what Israel does. Here's Israel's response. Numbers 14, verses 39 through 45. When Moses spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, that God was punishing them, that they were going to die in the wilderness, the people mourned greatly. In the morning, however, they rose up early and went up to the ridge of the hill country, saying, "Here we are. We have indeed sinned, but we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised." That's good, right? Verse 41. But Moses said, "Why then are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord when it will not succeed? Do not go up, or you will be struck down before your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites will be there in front of you, and you will fall by the sword, inasmuch as you have turned back from following the Lord, and the Lord will not be with you. But they went up heedlessly, or some of your versions may have, they went up presumptuously or proudly. They went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country. Neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses left the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormah. Hormah probably means something like death or a place of death. Very vivid description of where this defeat takes place. This is the word of the Lord to us this morning. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, please do not let us become a people who take your word lightly. Whether in blessing or in cursing, whether in pardon or in punishment, we pray that you would give us humble and submissive hearts to say, "Thus says the Lord." It is good and right what he has spoken. It is good and right what he will do. Father, we thank you that in this passage of Scripture, we do, as has already been prayed, see ourselves far more than what we would like to admit. But we also thank you that you have given us sight of Christ. We pray that we would find our hope and our security in him above all else. In Jesus' name, amen. So the people rebel in unbelief. Numbers 13 and 14. In unbelief because they refuse to believe that God's power and God's presence is enough to get them into the land, to take possession of it. And then from that root of unbelief flows the actual act of disobedience where the people say, "We will not go in," or "We cannot go in." They refuse to go in. Unbelief, disobedience. Unbelief is at the root. Disobedience is the way that unbelief is manifested. Their rebellion deserved death and dispossession. God would have been right to have destroyed them and to disown them. And yet, because of the mediator, because of Moses interceding for them, God does not destroy them. He does not disown them, although he does discipline them severely. And then what do the people do in Numbers 14, 39 and following? It looks like the people repent, doesn't it? When Moses spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people mourned greatly. They say in verse 40, "We have indeed sinned." Doesn't that sound like repentance? Doesn't it sound like a confession of sin? Doesn't it sound and look like what repentance ought to be? It looks like that. I think if you take a second look at this passage, one of the things that you become convinced of very quickly is that while it appears that the people are repenting, they in fact have not truly repented. They have, for a paraphrase, simple way to say it, they have a false kind of repentance that takes place here. They have a false repentance, and they do not take into account the fixed nature of God's righteous judgment. Those are the two main observations that we want to make from this passage. The people's false repentance the fixed nature of God's judgment. And then we want to take some time at the end to do what the New Testament does with this passage of Scripture, which is to say that passages like this ought to give us a holy fear of falling away. You cannot read Numbers 13 and 14 approaching the New Testament and with the warning passages that you have in the New Testament and be cold and callous to what you see happening here, this tragedy. False repentance. Why is the repentance false or fake? And by fake, I don't necessarily mean that the people aren't genuine in one sense, right? I think they genuinely, verse 39, are sad about what it is that they've heard when they mourn greatly. By the way, probably what you have here, you remember when the scouts come back and when they give the report and they talk about how, oh, there are giants in the land, we'll never take it, we're going to be slaughtered, our children and our wives are going to be taken as plunder. And the people cried and wept through the night. In verse 39, 14:39, the word that you have here for mourn is probably a more intensive word than just cry or wept. So they were really crying and really weeping hard. And then you add to that, they not only intensely cried, they intensely cried greatly. There are a lot of tears that are being shed over the pronouncement of God's punishment and discipline upon them. There is a recognition and acknowledgement of the fact that they have sinned and disobeyed. They say as much in verse 40. But here's why, outside of the sound of their crying, the sight of their tears, the words that they say, here's why you can begin to discern that something still is not right with the people. Two main reasons as to why we would say this is not a true repentance. The first is because, although it appears that they are repenting, they still ignore God's word. Did you hear what Moses said in verse 41? Look at verse 41. They cry, they weep, they mourn, they say, we've sinned, we've come to present ourselves, we're now going to go. And Moses, his first response to them in verse 41, why are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord? In the announcement that is given, when the Lord speaks to Moses and then speaks to Moses and Aaron to reveal his verdict on the people, not only does the Lord say, you will not enter into the land, but he tells them, tomorrow you are to leave this place and return along the path of which you came. It's almost like the journey now, because of their sin and rebellion, is reversing the progress that they've made. God has commanded them to leave that place and to withdraw from the doorstep of the promised land. What do the people do? They say, no, we don't need to do that. We just need to go in. Moses says, you're heaping one act of disobedience on top of another when you think that you're making it right. The people are told to enter the land, and they refuse. The people are told to leave the land, and they run ahead. Something is not right. Even here, see here, this is one of the reasons that sin is so deceitful. is because it can dress itself up in so many different ways, and it can even make itself look like obedience. I love the observation that one man made. He said, unbelief is timid and slow and dead when told to advance. And it is active and prompt and bold when it's told to be quiet. Unbelief never does what the Lord tells them to do, even here. So one reason that we ought to be clued into the idea that this is not true repentance, that the wayward heart that kept them from responding in faith and obedience to going into the land is still the wayward heart at work with them even now, is because they ignore the word. God has told them to withdraw, and they will not withdraw. They insist now on going forward. Second, and closely related to this idea that they are ignoring God's word, is that they are ignoring God's presence. Look again at the way that Moses speaks to the people in verses 42 and 43. Do not go up, or you will be struck down before your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. Verse 43, the Amalekites and the Canaanites will be there in front of you. By the way, who has been to this point, who has been in front of the people all this way? The Lord has been in front of them, leading them, guiding them, directing them. They don't want to follow now that they've come to the doorstep. So now instead of the Lord being in front of them, it's their enemies who are in front of them. And Moses goes on to say, you will fall by the sword inasmuch as you have turned back from following the Lord, and the Lord will not be with you. Just as offensive, hear me, just as offensive as the idea that they cannot take the land with God's presence, just as offensive is the idea or the notion that they can take the land without God's presence. It's both the same. It doesn't matter to them one way or the other whether God is with them or not. They don't take God seriously. They have not learned anything from what the Lord has done in their midst. They haven't learned from the signs and wonders, not in any sort of true transformative way. It looks like they're sorrowful, and in a sense they are, but not in any true reconciling sort of way. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7 that there are two kinds of sorrow. That there is a worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow. Paul says, the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Does that not seem to cast some light back on what's going on here in Numbers 14 at the very end? These people have sorrow, they mourn greatly, but by all intents and purposes, by all observations here, because they continue to ignore the word of the Lord and continue to discount his presence among them, the only conclusion that you have to draw is that whatever sorrow they have, it is a worldly sorrow and not a godly sorrow. It's almost as if these people need to repent of their repenting. Chuck prayed earlier in our prayer of confession. When we read in Numbers and we see the sin and the disobedience and the unbelief, the failure of the people, we see ourselves. This is human nature apart from the transforming work of Christ. This is, however, we would also go on to add, this is also a trait of the indwelling sin that even in our new life in Christ, we are daily at war with to kill and to destroy. Right? We are new people, albeit we are not perfected people. And so indwelling sin that has not yet been fully eradicated from us, continues to tempt us and pull us and lure us away from the Lord and from His Word. And so the point that we would want to make here right out of the gate is, in the same way that Israel can appear to be repentant and yet not be, we ought to be very careful and cautious that that same kind of sinful deceit does not creep into our hearts and minds as well. It is possible for you, as a child of God, to sorrow sinfully. How do you know the difference then, right? If it looks the same, if it sounds the same, how do you know the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow? Well, ultimately, only the Lord knows, because true godly sorrow and repentance is a matter of the heart. And there's only one person who knows your heart, and that's the Lord. But let me just briefly, let me give you a couple sort of diagnostic points to say this at least is one of the ways, or a couple ways, that you can examine your sorrow and your repentance and see, is this a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, that leads to life, or is this a worldly sorrow that just leads to more death? Even looking here in Numbers 14, the people disregard the presence of God. One of the things that we ought to say right out of the gate is a true repentance, a godly sorrow, seeks God. Worldly repentance, worldly sorrow, seeks things. Right? At times, even here, they can be good things. Right? The land is a good gift that God intends to give to His people. There's nothing wrong or sinful with the land. The problem is when you begin to elevate the land as being the greater prize than the possession that you have in your fellowship with the Lord. People come to pastors all the time. Maybe not all the time. That might be an exaggeration. Oftentimes, people come to pastors, and they will come, and they will confess their sin, and they will confess how their sin has ruined their marriage, or has ruined their family, or has made life miserable at work, or in private, or some such thing. Can I tell you, in and of itself, merely recognizing that your sin has wrecked your life is no guarantee that you are truly repenting of your sin. If you're not careful, Jesus, God, becomes at best a ticket for you, a ticket to get into something better than God, something better than Jesus. You don't ultimately care. This is the false kind of repentance, the worldly sorrow. It's not God that you're most desperate for. It's the marriage. It's the children. It's the job. It's the reputation. All of those things are good. All of those things are right in their own sense. But it's not God. Godly sorrow and true repentance prizes above everything else restoring fellowship with God. Worldly sorrow minimizes, puts fellowship with God in the back seat, and prizes instead reclaiming the fortune. And all of this can look and sound spiritual and godly, and your heart can be just as wayward in your tears as in your happiness. Edgewood, as you keep watch over the health of this body, as we receive members, as we disciple and encourage one another, be aware of the fact that both you and me, we and us, we are susceptible to this kind of deceit. Even when our sin is exposed and called for what it is, we can exhibit a false kind of repentance, a worldly sorrow that does not get to the root of the heart. Parents, this is one of the reasons why you want to be slow and deliberate as you disciple your children. We all want them to make professions of faith. We all want our children to come to know the Lord. But mere lip service is never sufficient. There is fruit that will come with that if the confession of sin and righteousness, of confidence in Christ, if that comes from a true heart of belief, there will be accompanying fruit that comes with it. Or, can I venture a guess that maybe even now in this room there are people who do not know what it means to be reconciled to God? You question whether or not you actually have the assurance of fellowship with Him and pardon for your sin. May I plead with you, not to assume that you are making yourself right with the Lord simply because you grieve over the consequences of your sin. You need what all of us need, a complete and total transformation of your heart so that more than anything else in this world, you want God or you want nothing. And so the people run into, in the midst of all this sorrow and all this feigned repentance, they run into the fixed judgment of God. Verse 44, they went up heedlessly, presumptuously. Can I just pause right there even? Verse 44. Even this is a sign that these people still don't get it. Someone who comes with genuine godly sorrow, with true repentance, do you know what one of the marks or the characteristics of that is? They will submit themselves to God's word. They will be more willing to listen than they are to speak and insist on their rights. These people have been told for a second time, this is not going to happen. And they presume to say, oh no, we can make things right. We'll do it ourselves. This judgment, this punishment, this discipline, whatever kind of language you want to use for it, is fixed and final. This is a sobering episode in Israel's history. By the way, keep in mind, one of the reasons that this is even more sobering is because this does not happen overnight. We will sin 1,000 times in private before we ever make a full public break with the Lord for everyone to see. That doesn't come out of nowhere. Someone turning from the Lord, someone falling away. That does not just happen overnight. Right? You remember what we said? When you read chapters 11 through 14, when the people begin to move, all of 11 through 14 needs to be read together as a unit. It is one act of unbelief and disobedience and failure, one act after another. It is a slow-moving train wreck that ends up in Numbers 14. How does it start in Numbers 11? It starts off by the people complaining about where they are, about their lot in life. How serious is complaining? It's not that serious. It's complaining. Everyone has a bad day. Everyone struggles against discontent. It's complaining. Small sin. They complain. They crave. They want things that God in His wisdom and goodness has not given to them. Just a little bit of desire. Just wanting a little bit more. Just wanting something other than what God has given me. Not being satisfied and content with that. Not super serious. They challenge God's appointed leader, Moses, the mediator. Who doesn't get upset with authority from time to time? Who doesn't look at their leadership and say, that guy is a loser? I have every right to complain and to ask where in the world this guy gets off telling us what to do. That's normal. And all of this that's happening in chapters 11 and 12 now comes up in chapters 13 and 14, and all of this filth and mess and corruption in the human heart finally erupts and shows itself to be what it is. It is at root unbelief that God is wise, that God is good, that He is sovereign, and they finally show it in chapter 14 by saying, we will not do what God has told us to do. Christian, you ought to fear. You ought to fear sin in your life. And you ought to be ruthless in killing it. Because if you are not killing sin, as the old saying goes, sin will be killing you. There's one other way. We'll use this to transition to the third point. There's one other way in which all of 11 through 14 is meant to be read together. At the end of chapter 10, the camp has been formed. God is dwelling in the midst of His people, right dead center. It's now time. The glory of the Lord lifts and begins to move to show the people it's time to leave Sinai and make the transition from Sinai to the Promised Land. And we read in Numbers 10, 33, this brief little statement. They set out from the mount of the Lord, 3 days' journey, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord journeying in front of them for 3 days. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. There's only one other time that that exact phrase, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, is used in Numbers, and we just read it at the end of chapter 14. At verse 44, the people went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country. Neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses left the camp. Do you see the bookend effect? It starts great and glorious, leaving Sinai. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is going before the people and leading them to the Promised Land, leading them to their reward. By the time you get to the end of chapter 14, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is not moving, and the people themselves are leaving without the Lord. It is not enough. Listen. It is not enough to start the race. You have to finish. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. I want you to see the way that Hebrews, that the New Testament, uses Numbers 13 and 14, or Numbers 14, uses it along with Psalm 95 to say, here is at least one way that a new covenant believer ought to read and understand and apply this Old Testament story. Hebrews 3, starting with verse 6. Actually, let's do it this way. Let's start at verse 5. Now, Moses was faithful, it's a key word, was faithful in all his, God's, house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, and then here, whose house we are, present tense, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until when? The end. Therefore, verse 7, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. And then listen to how Hebrews applies that to us. Take care, brothers, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become, perfect tense, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. 3:6 and 3:14. We are part of God's household. We are partakers of Christ if we hold fast to the end. Do you hear, do you feel that tension? This present tense reality, we are of his house, or this reality that has already been worked for us, we have become partakers of Christ. Enjoying that now is conditioned on what happens in the future if we hold fast? Please listen and notice what he does not say. He does not say that we are of his house, we are partakers of Christ, even if we don't hold fast. That's a cheap grace, eternal security knockoff. Did you walk the aisle? Did you pray the prayer? Were you baptized? Oh, you're good, you're in. No sweat, no worries. That's not what Hebrews says. He also does not say that we will be partakers of Christ if we hold fast to the end, meaning in order for me to get Christ, I have to do something. I have to earn it and work my way to that goal. And he also does not say we are his house as long as we hold fast, meaning if you hold fast, you're good, but the minute that you no longer are holding fast, well, then you've lost it and you're out. We have become if we hold fast to the end. In other words, simply put, persevering faith, a faith that goes from the start to the end, is a distinctive mark of what it means to belong to God. If you do not have a persevering faith, if you do not hold fast to the end, Hebrews would have you understand that it is an indication that you never truly belong to God in the first place. So what are you going to do with that? Well, what you can do with that is do what Hebrews continues to do as you go through the rest of the letter. You can say two things at the same time. You can say, if we belong to God, we must persevere to the end, right? You can't say, and you need to say that. You can also say, and because we belong to God, we will persevere to the end. Turn to the very end of Hebrews. Look at how Hebrews is famous for having some of the most sobering warning passages in all of the New Testament about the danger of unbelief and disobedience, of falling away irreparably. Look at the benediction at the end of Hebrews, starting in Hebrews 13 at verse 20. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. If you belong to God in Christ, how do you know that you will persevere? Don't look at yourself. You look at yourself to examine. You look at yourself to see your weaknesses and your flaws and how frail you are. But for every look that you give to yourself, you better give 10, 20, 30 looks to Christ. Here's how you know that God's people are going to persevere. Because while the warning is real and legitimate, you must not fall away, there is the promise that comes with that warning to say, and God will see to it that you don't. In 13:21, God is going to equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. You work to persevere. Why do you work to persevere? Because God is working to work your perseverance. He gives that to you. That's not innate to yourself. How do you know that as you work out your persevering faith, how do you know that you will make it firm and fast? Is the leader and the perfecter of our faith. He enters into the praying that if you are in Christ, if you are a voice of God speaking directly to our hearts, saying, Merritt, do not go down that path. Do not harbor that sin. Do not count my grace cheap. Do not wander. Do not stray. Do not think that you can play with sin and it have no consequences. And hearing the warning is itself the means by which God keeps me in the faith. Because I hear that voice as the voice of my Father keeping me home. This is both the sobering nature of the failure of Israel at Numbers 14. And it is also where we come to the hopeful promise that in Christ and by His provision, we have all that we need for life and godliness. That as Christ Himself has said, not one of those whom the Father has given me will I ever lose. I will raise them up at the last day. Persevere in your faith because you know the reward that lays ahead of you and because you are confident that God will do His work in you to hold you and keep you fast. Let's pray. Father, in the light of our own waywardness and weakness, it is hard to distinguish sometimes whether our sin is willful, whether it is a result of our weakness or some combination of the two, but we pray that you would guard and preserve and protect your people from the deadly consequences of sin. Give us a hunger and thirst for righteousness. Give us a longing and the ability to pursue sanctification without which no one will see the Lord, but to do so with the firm assurance that we are pursuing Christ and His holiness because of the work that you have already begun in us, and that work that you have begun, you will perfect it. May we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Amen.